We certainly are very glad to see all those who are able to come and assemble with us on this Wednesday night as it marks the beginning of the series of gospel meetings that will transpire over the next few days. And the crowd is very nice to start off the meeting. We've had some very good singing and very good prayers, and we look forward to a good meeting throughout the course of the week. The chart that is written up here is for a moment later in the sermon, and so you needn't stare at it and wonder what it means. I'll direct you to look at it when the time comes. I don't want it to distract you, but I think it will benefit us later on when that time arrives. But as you may see up here toward the top of it, the sermon text today will come from the book of Acts, the second chapter and the first verse. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says here, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place." And that simple verse will mark the beginning of our study in what we will entitle The Power of Pentecost. But before we go any further in our sermon, we want to take advantage of a great and wondrous opportunity to go to God in prayer. So won't you humble yourself as Brother Appointed leads us at this time. I remember when I was a little boy growing up back home in Tulsa, I had a friend down the road who 2-3 times a year would invite me to go with his family to the Lighthouse Tabernacle in town where they would have a prayer meeting. And every so often I'd go with him and I'd sit in the back and be a little timid and afraid by the things I saw, for they indeed carried on like I'd never witnessed anything before. And every so often these people would hop up and they would cry out that they wanted Pentecostal power to fall down. They were crying out for a Pentecostal experience. And the world today is giving out a plea for Pentecost. Religions that claim to offer such an experience are growing by leaps and bounds. Well, you know, as you look at some of these groups today that call themselves Pentecostal, I think you'll find that their ambitions and intentions are, on the surface at least, very noble and admirable. As you drive up and down the frontage road and you see some of them, you'll see that they have names like the Apostolic Church of God, Church of New Testament Saints, Church of the Bible, New Testament Christian Church, Pentecostal Assembly of God, and one I saw, New Testament Church of Christ. Now, that one right there merged some time ago with the Apostolic Holiness Church to form the Church of the Nazarene. Well, you know, in all of these names, there is conveyed a desire for apostolic Christianity and Bible religion, New Testament Christianity, and the New Testament church, which all ought to be pursued by the world, for certainly salvation is found nowhere but in them. But I think before we might go jump on the bandwagon of such movements, we ought to look beyond the names and claims of these groups to see if they're the real thing. Now, don't ever let anybody tell you that the name is not important. Certainly, it is very important that we give a scriptural name that honors Jesus Christ and God through Him. But just because a church wears an admirable name does not necessarily mean that it follows the Bible in all points. In Isaiah 4 and verse 1, the prophet wrote, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." And I would attest to you that today there are plenty of groups that have an admirable name and a noble claim, but are far from apostolic or Bible-based when it comes to practice and doctrine. And friends, according to the teachings of the Bible, that is essential. The Bible speaks of the early church and how it functioned, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. Now, a lot of times, you'll find these organizations fail to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as oftentimes they are more likely to have a woman as their preacher than a man. Now, to call themselves apostolic after instituting such a practice is a bit unusual, to say the least. As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." He wrote to the churches at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35, and said, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also saith the law, and if they would learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. I suppose it noteworthy also to point out that the members of these same groups will oftentimes spend their services running wild as a peach orchard hog, while in the verse just preceding the ones we just quoted, the Apostle Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now friends, to wear the name but stay the same is useless and indeed insulting to the Bible plan for Christianity. I find such groups also oftentimes fall short in their recipe for unity. They generally, as one writing of one of their early leaders said, don't care what name you call yourself by, or how you worship, or what doctrine you teach. They are unified together in the fact that they all have the Holy Spirit, or what they call the Holy Spirit, but is actually emotionalism. Now, you know, that's a serious problem. To dismiss the credibility of the Bible and try to stand together on the questionable emotions and testimonies of men is a sure recipe for trouble and factionalism and division, certainly not unity. When the Apostle Paul gave an inspired plan for how the church would acquire unity, he said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 that it would come when we speak the same thing and are of the same mind and judgment. That is to say, it comes from standing on the Bible alone. Now friends, that's the real apostolic way. That's the apostolic pattern. And if you will follow it, there is indeed a great blessing in it for you. I want to tell you something. The world would do well to call out for Pentecost and to seek the power of Pentecost, but I want you to know that you will not find it in these organizations of men. And as the old song says, should your tears forever flow and should your zeal no longer know, you will not find it trapped up in some secret compartment in your heart. You will only find it in the Word of God and in the church of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, as much as Pentecost is apparently desired by the world today, I'm afraid that very few are even aware of what it is. Groups that wear names like Pentecostal Church or Seventh-day Pentecostal Church, as we have one back home in Springfield, show by wearing that name a great lack of knowledge in what Pentecost even was. Pentecost is not something, first off, that Christians ought to observe today. It was one of the high holy days of the Jews, called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it was a unique and remarkable feast, in that it called from all across the world the male Jews to gather in the city of Jerusalem. So this crowd would have been absolutely remarkable. Now, I say that any church calling itself Seventh-day Pentecostalism fails to grasp the concept of Pentecost because, you see, the law said it was to be observed 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover week, which falls on a Sunday, not on the seventh day. So Seventh-day Pentecostal is a contradiction of terms. The day in which Pentecost took place was the first day of the week. And remember, of course, that this is not something for Christians to celebrate. It passed away under the old law, but for all of those Jews who still followed the law, it provided a perfect time for all nations to be gathered in Zion, which had some very great prophetic significance, and we'll notice that in a moment. Now, I would invite you then to journey back with me to the most wondrous day, or certainly one of the most wondrous days to ever appear on the calendar of time. It was Sunday 33 AD, and the world across the face of the earth was hard at work on its daily task. No doubt somewhere on that day a war was being fought, and the king was being crowned, and a baby was being born. No doubt somewhere on that day a great job, a great task was being seen to. But not far from the cradle of civilization, in a land where some very amazing things had been transpiring for the past 33 years, where a man had been going around the countryside claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah promised of the Old Testament, and working many wondrous miracles, even raising men from the dead, where he had been crucified by the Roman government, and his followers now claimed he had risen and ascended into heaven. A massive crowd gathered in the city of Jerusalem, and like their patriarch Moses, as he caught a glimpse of the burning bush on the hillside, they turned aside from their daily tasks to see a great sight. The Bible says in Acts 2, verses 2 through 4, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, you know, there seems to be a lot of confusion as to what went on at Pentecost. And many of the things that people call out for, claiming this is a Pentecostal experience, had nothing to do with Pentecost and had nothing to do with that day. And so I would like to notice with you, as we look into Scripture, some things that did not happen on Pentecost, and then we'll see some things that did, some very precious things that we can experience today. First off, I want you to know that on Pentecost, people did not go wild and act like maniacs. Now, of course, in saying that, I mean no offense to anybody who might be overcome with emotionalism when they come to worship. But I must take a stand against that kind of behavior as not only inappropriate and irreverent, but completely foreign to the New Testament. Now, I've always tried to be very open-minded to my friends who support anything that I may disagree with, and have always sought for their authority in the Bible, for why they feel that it is appropriate or acceptable or necessary for them to behave the way they do. And so I asked a friend of mine who held this position why he thought the Bible authorized him to climb poles and jump pews and roll around on the ground laughing and weeping and shouting. And he went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, "You know, the Bible says there that when the world saw the apostles, they thought they were drunk. So that gives us the authority to behave like drunken people today." Well, we ought to examine that, I should think, tonight. First off, I should say there are a few problems with such a suggestion. I think it is unusual, to say the least, to think that the same God who so strongly would condemn drunkenness as a damnable sin would turn right around and miraculously strike his ambassadors with such severe inebriation that they totally lost their influence in the minds of the world looking on. But if you'll notice the passage, you'll see that it doesn't say that happened at all. The Bible says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, and said to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, they are full of new wine." Now, I want you to notice this accusation of drunkenness was not by the whole crowd present, but rather only by a few, who according to the Scriptures were in fact mocking. And it brings to mind the time when the Jews accused Christ of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or when Festus said that Paul was a madman. You can find many other cases where this kind of thing transpires. And the purpose of it is that through the years, there have always been men who mocked God and mocked His power and mocked His plan and His Son and His gospel and His church. For to accept these things is to have great responsibility thrust upon you. You see, if a man acknowledges that there is a God, and the Bible says he certainly has to, the Bible in fact says he is without excuse to deny the existence of God. The proofs and evidence of Him are written on nature all around us. You can't look and see anything without realizing that God in heaven created this world and sustains it by His mighty power. Now, when somebody acknowledges and accepts then that there is a God, he immediately becomes responsible to seek to know more about Him and to seek to know His will for their life. I believe that if a man takes that journey and does it honestly and does it sincerely, it will lead him to the Bible. Now, if he accepts that the Bible is the Word of God, he is immediately given the responsibility to read it and to acknowledge it and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has a gospel that must be obeyed and a church that one must be a part of. And so, to escape all of that responsibility, they would rather mock and laugh and jeer to hide from the obvious truth. And perhaps that is what this crowd was doing. Now, it's kind of interesting to me. A great many scholars give these folks the benefit of the doubt and say that this claim came more from ignorance than rebellion. Now you see, the miracle that was being observed was that of speaking in tongues. And I don't mean the nonsensical babble that often times people refer to as tongue speaking today. This was real. This was God working through these unlearned and uneducated men and allowing them to speak in languages that they had never and could have never learned, that they could not possibly know. Now, many scholars believe this mocking crowd to have been Galileans, much like the apostles. So uneducated, in fact, notoriously uneducated men. And when they heard the apostles speaking the Persian and Arabian and Egyptian languages, it sounded to them like nothing more than drunken babble. And so they accused these men, who maybe they even lived around, that they must have been drunken. Well, you know, it reminds me, when I think about basing a doctrine on the speculations of an uneducated person, of a story I heard some years ago about this preacher who got up and was preaching on Genesis 22:23. The Bible there talks about Milcah, the granddaughter of Isaac, and talks about her 8 sons and says their names, and then it says, "These 8 did Milcah bear." And he said, "Whoo! That must have been some bear if it took 8 men to milk it." Well, you know, of course, when he made a comment like that, he lost all of his credibility in the minds of his listeners, because that's just ignorance. And I think that we make a mistake when we base a doctrine off of mocking or of ignorance, regardless of what it was that motivated these men to make this claim. It is foolishness to base any belief or practice off the religious speculations of irreligious men. The fact was that it was not babble of a drunk. It was not the ecstatic utterances and garbled nonsense that oftentimes is called tongues in this modern age. They were not jumping around and barking like dogs, or rolling on the ground and acting like madmen, as some people would try to pull out of that passage. The chapter does not even indicate such behavior. And that kind of behavior is in no way Pentecostal. Now you mark that down. And to blame that kind of behavior on the Holy Spirit is nothing short of blasphemy. And remember that. Now, I believe another thing that did not take part, or happen rather, on the day of Pentecost, was these folks did not witness the institution of a backup plan. Now, that language might seem a little unusual to some people, but you know, there are folks today who claim that the Lord never intended to build the church. They claim the church was merely an afterthought, a backup plan, if you will. You say they claim that Jesus came to earth to establish a literal kingdom. But unfortunately, his people did not accept him. Instead, they killed him. And so, in a last-ditch effort, he built the church as sort of a space filler, which will tarry until he decides to come back and give another go at building his kingdom. Now, that's a very commonly accepted doctrine in the world today. It's one of the major tenets of dispensational premillennialism. It's taught in the Scofield Study Reference Bible. It's taught in colleges and in churches all across this nation. And of course, we must reject such a notion because it denies the power and deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the opinion, the idea, is so popular that I'm convinced that at one point even the apostles believed it. For they asked the Lord, "When will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times nor seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And notice, he never says, and he never did say, that he would restore the kingdom to Israel, because he had much better and loftier plans in store. He was going to establish a kingdom far greater than anything that had ever been seen or heard of. And it would come forth from Jerusalem, according to Isaiah the 2nd chapter, and encompass all nations. And that kingdom was nothing less than the church of Christ itself. And I want you to know, we can look into the Bible and we can prove that. If you have your Bibles and will turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we find its ancient prophecy as it was foretold so long ago. The Bible says here in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there are some very specific things that are here stated about the then future kingdom. Number one, it would be established in the last days. Number two, it would be an exalted kingdom that would encompass all nations. Number three, it would be a kingdom where edification and the law would proceed from. And number four, it would begin in Jerusalem. Now I attest to you that some 770 years after this prophecy was uttered, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when according to Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn back over there, we'll just read each verse that explains as this prophecy is fulfilled. It is unfolded before us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, in the last days. Acts 2 and verse 5, in the city of Jerusalem. In the same verse, in the presence of all nations, the Holy Spirit was poured out on certain men. And in the first gospel sermon, the law came forth from Zion. On this day, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, the kingdom of God, was established upon the earth. And there is no more sure fact conveyed to us in all the scriptures that I can see than this one. But I want to tell you another thing that did not occur on the day of Pentecost. And this is a great area of confusion, I think. There are a lot of people that are very sincere, a lot of people that I have a great deal of respect for, who might disagree with me in this regard. But I do not see that the Bible would teach that on the day of Pentecost, any men received some better felt than told personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly there are a lot of ideas about this even in the church today. And I would hope that no one would take this personally, what I'm about to present from the Scriptures, but there is only one truth that can be reached upon this subject. I believe the notion that the Holy Spirit works in an emotional, in a personal way, separate and apart from the Word of God, dwelling in the Christian's body and strengthening and guiding and comforting or anything else to him directly or without any assistance or without the medium of the Scripture, is not only against what the Bible teaches, but will lead into the great religious errors of emotionalism that we noticed but a moment ago and much more beyond that. Now there's certainly much to be said on the subject that we don't have time for and we're not going to go into it. What we are discussing is, did what is called the gift of the Holy Spirit mean that people received a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Now, people will oftentimes say that indeed, when Peter said in Acts 2:38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he meant the Holy Spirit himself. But why would one assume that? Because the Bible talks about the gift of God and the gift of Christ, and we don't assume that that means certain men are given the actual persons of God the Father or Christ the Son to come and dwell in their bodies. One of the writers who holds the position of the personal indwelling said that one of the basic rules of biblical interpretation is that words must be understood in their literal sense unless such a literal interpretation creates contradiction or absurdity. I charge to you that this interpretation seems to do both of these things. It creates contradiction with the Scriptures, and my example of that is that the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul to tell the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 to prove all things. Now what proof can a man give that he has something working in his life separate and apart from the Bible? Except by personal testimony. That is all that one can offer and all that ever has been offered. And the plain truth is that our testimony, even if we try to be the most honest man in the world, isn't worth any more than anybody else's. Because you know we're human beings and we can be deceived. We can be led into error. We can be led astray by ourselves or by others. And so my testimony, what I claim I feel, if I don't have this book to back it up, is not a very valuable or credible source. In fact, it's no more credible than that of any other man on the face of the earth. But I also believe it is an absurd suggestion. As some time ago, Brother Bill Davis was delivering a talk on this, and he pointed something out that stuck with me. He said, you know, if the Holy Spirit is deity, and he dwelt in a human body, would not that person be divine? Well, indeed, the only person who is ever said to have possessed in them the fullness of the Godhead bodily is Jesus Christ. No one else was ever told such a thing. He who did was a God-man who was 100% God and at the same time 100% man. I do not believe even the apostles maintained what some people claim they have and can have today. It is not enough, though, to tell you what the gift of the Holy Spirit is not, but rather I should like to see what the gift is. Now, if you'll notice, what the Apostle Peter was preaching here was exactly what Jesus told him to preach. And he was promising exactly what Jesus had told him to promise. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn to Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 15 through 18, and we'll notice what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. This was the Great Commission as it was issued to the apostles. Now, oftentimes we read the first half of this, but fail to read the latter half. And we quote the first half quite often. As a matter of fact, most people here can probably quote it by memory. Mark 16 and verse 16. But the latter half is so many times ignored and bypassed. Now the Bible says here, starting in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And all these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now notice then that Peter was told to preach the gospel and baptize them that believe that they might be saved. And he was told to promise miraculous signs would follow them that believe. Now I attest to you that's exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost. And I should think if you put yourself in the shoes of those men, you will realize the same thing. Notice, when all of these things were transpiring and the people were shocked at the miracles they were witnessing, the Apostle Peter turned to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and he quoted the prophecy. He talked about how in the latter days wondrous signs would be demonstrated. And he used, of course, apocalyptic literature, just painting a picture of signs. What he described was not exactly what transpired, tongue speaking, but rather he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my manservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and vapor and fire and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now all of those signs, of course, did not transpire exactly like Joel saw them in his vision, but they were pointing forward to simply a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. And that did transpire when these men were allowed to speak with tongues. Now I want to notice with you the things that are promised here in these passages as we look at them in a parallel, because they're all connected. This is when the apostles were commissioned to preach this, and they said that this was a fulfillment of this. Now what does all of those passages prophesy or promise? Well, Joel talked about signs and wonders, and he talked about salvation. I don't read any time where Joel talked about a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus talk about in Mark 16, 15 through 17? Well, he talked about salvation, and he talked about miracles. And he told Peter to preach the same. Now, what did Peter preach? He talked about remission of sins. Well, that's the same thing as this. And it's the same thing as this. And then he talked about something called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I attest to you today that if you put yourself in the shoes of those Pentecostal listeners, as they had seen all of these miraculous signs unfold, and Peter said, "Now what you're seeing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." That's all they knew about the Holy Spirit. That's all they'd ever heard of Him. And he said, "Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, to receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." What do you think the Holy Spirit would have meant to them? It would have meant exactly what these parallel passages say: miracles, signs and wonders. And I attest to you, that's what he was promising to people in that specific group. Now, of course, we know that not everybody was promised this power, and not everybody received this power, because it was transmitted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. However, this is what is being promised next to 38. Now, as you look into other passages in the Bible, such as Acts 22:16, as you look into Acts the 8th chapter, where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, never again is this term, the gift of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in conjunction with these, except in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. You'll notice here the Apostle Peter, as he looked at Cornelius, who was speaking in tongues, who was working a miracle, he said, he has received the same gift as we. He said he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's definitely miraculous wonders there. As you look throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that while not everybody was promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, everybody was told to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, not everybody needs to work miracles. Not everybody in the first century was able to work miracles. And today, that need has elapsed. The need no longer exists. But everybody needs to be saved. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is not for men of this age, but remission of sins is. I find it a very sad thing today that there are more people today who are concerned with receiving what they think is the gift of the Holy Spirit than they are with receiving remission of sins. Now, if we are true children of God, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible says that. The Bible tells us that. If we allow the Word of God to guide us, we are being led by the Spirit of God, because it is His medium to work in all ages. Many passages that teach about the Spirit's marvelous work and fruit in our lives do apply today. But we ought not to long for something that we were not promised and cannot have. It will do us no good but to delay us from seeking after those things which are truly necessary today. Now, I've told you many things that Pentecost was not, and that Pentecostal power is not, but I want to now close by telling what Pentecost was, and some things that you today can experience by the power that resonates across time from the day of Pentecost. First off, I want you to know that you can experience today a Pentecostal power when you know the power of God's faithfulness. Upon this blessed day, it was proven that God does exactly what He promises. He always fulfills His promises. An abundance of prophecies flowed through the stream of time and were poured out into glorious fulfillment on this wonderful and precious moment. As we look into this great example, we may have a Pentecostal experience by trusting God and doing as He says. The Apostle Paul, who did not have the privilege of being there on Pentecost, yet had this to say in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now we can look here and we can see these prophecies being fulfilled, and we can know that God did that. And whatever God promises to you and I today, this example teaches He will do. He will fulfill those promises. If He promises that if we obey the gospel and if we serve Him through this life, we will have eternal life in heaven, you can trust in that, and this is proof. If He promises that if you do certain things, you will be blessed, we can trust in that, and this here is proof. Put your faith in God, and He will not disappoint. Now that's a Pentecostal experience. I want you to know that another Pentecostal experience people can have today is in the power of miracles. Now, of course, as we just talked about a moment ago, you can't expect them like those men did long ago. But don't think for a moment that you're less fortunate than them. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now some might say that those days were the golden age of Christianity, but indeed the Apostle Paul counts us more blessed and privileged, for guiding us today is the Word of God. We have the Bible in its fullness and in its completeness. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the early church didn't have that. When men would come into town and preach to them, they had to test all of these things rigorously and vigorously to make sure that these people weren't speaking some false doctrine. And they didn't have what we have today, but we can know the truth in its fullness because we have it laid before us. Now that, my friends, is a great and wondrous blessing. And you know, God saw fit to preserve from some of the miracles performed long ago for us today by recording them on the pages of the Bible. And they are no less impressive now than they ever were. Today, as we read about Jesus Christ turning water into wine, as we read about Him walking upon the stormy seas, and as He spoke, "Peace be still," and calmed the force of nature, as we read about Him calling people forth from the grave and laying hands on the blind and on the lame and on the deaf and seeing them be restored to perfect health, and as we read about Him boldly marching forth from the grave on the third day, why, those, my friends, have just as much power in them today as they ever did. They're just as impressive now as they ever were. And the Bible says, "And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing on Him, you may have life in His name." I believe also, though, today we can experience a Pentecostal power when we experience the power of preaching. We ought to be thankful for the wonderful gift of preaching. It is truly an untold blessing to come and indulge in a spiritual feast according to God's divine plan. Now, you know, so many people today criticize preaching. It's a custom of many churches today to meet less often and to shorten their gospel meetings, and there's no greater mistake than this. A church never got any stronger by allowing preaching to occur less often. Now, you read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 why people are doing this, why people are exchanging the public assembly where the Word of God is preached for these little house studies where they all just sit around and powwow and talk about what the Bible makes them feel like. You see, the Bible says here, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed." Indeed, to man, preaching is foolishness. But I want you to know, let us trust in the Word, that it is God's plan. It is stamped with a guarantee of success by the authority of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Today, coming to the worship service, to the public assembly, and sharing in the edification of the saints by the preaching of the Word, you may experience the power of Pentecost in your life, because that's what they had. That's the precious thing that turned their hearts away from sin to walk in paths of righteousness. But now we move on to the great and wondrous thing that was offered at Pentecost. If you really want to have a Pentecostal experience today, you can, in the fullest sense, because the blessing of Pentecost was that on that historic day, for the first time, the gates of the kingdom of God were unlocked. For the first time, a full gospel sermon was preached. And so, my friends, we draw it all together. To have a Pentecostal experience is to look back upon the miracles of Jesus, especially to His resurrection from the dead, and believing in that through the preaching of the gospel, to believe on Him as the Son of God, to walk in the footsteps of those ancient disciples, to turn our hearts to Jehovah in repentance, as was commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Today, to obey the gospel of Christ, to be saved, to be added to the church of Christ, that is the power of Pentecost. That is a Pentecostal experience in its fullest and greatest sense. And if you do that, then, my friends, you can count yourself truly blessed. more blessed than any man who claims to have some emotional high from some man-made scheme. Because you'll be walking in the steps of these ancient and privileged people. Now, I hope today that you have paid close attention to the things that have been said. And if there is perhaps one here today who has not experienced this great power in your life, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there's one here today who has not done what you need to do to come into contact with the grace of God, with the blood of Jesus, I hope this will be the hour of your good decision. I hope this will be the day that you choose to come and believe on Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and confess His precious and holy name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if there is perhaps one here today who's done these things and you've turned away to walk in the paths of sin once more, that you'll make this the moment that you choose to come back to God before it's everlastingly too late. If there be one of either class, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?